It's a privilege to be with you this evening to conclude this summertime series. As I look over the congregation, there are faces that I recognize from other times and other places. And the same is true as I look over the schedule of speakers which you have had this summer. I'm happy to count many of these as personal friends. I'm also interested in the way that they have developed various segments of the overall theme. And what I'd like to say is this, that all that they have developed over these several weeks comes together in sharp focus in the concluding study for tonight. As we proceed, if you have been in on any of the previous sessions, you will see how some of the things that they have been saying will surface again in new and fresh combinations. Jesus as the Son of God, the eternal Jesus, the everlasting Christ, the divinity of Jesus, his deity, his humanity, his holiness, his transfiguration in glory, his crucifixion, the depth of his humiliation, and then his exaltation to God's right hand, and as the concluding message, and as the climax of it all, his priesthood. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is the theme of one of the most magnificent books of the Bible, the letter to the Hebrews. And in the letter to the Hebrews, there are many references to the priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening, we're going to focus on two of these passages because they're basic to the development of our theme. The first of these passages is found in Hebrews chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Hebrews, reading the first six verses. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 5 says, "For every high priest taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. No one takes the honor of priesthood, that is, no one takes the honor to himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he who said to him, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee," just as he says also in another passage, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And then, in Hebrews 7, beginning to read at verse 23, Hebrews 7, 23 and following. The former priests, that is, the priests of the Old Testament related to Aaron and the Levites, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, that is, Jesus Christ, on the other hand, because he abides forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. I'm sure that you can begin to see bits and pieces of previous messages coming to the fore in our view tonight. When we think of the matter of priesthood, there's a question that we must ask. Why was a priesthood necessary? God created male and female in his likeness. He created men and women in his image that they might have fellowship with him. Centuries later, Augustine, a great theologian of the early church, was to say, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." We were created to have communion with God. That was God's intention. That was his desire. That was his joy. And then something happened. Adam and Eve decided to set up their own universe and put themselves at the center and push the Creator to the periphery. Sin, disobedience, defiance of the revealed will of God, strained the relationship, broke the line of communication, brought in alienation and estrangement and enmity between God and the creatures that he had made, who now had made themselves sinners and rebels without a cause. And so you have shame and guilt and fear. And so you have Adam and Eve hiding from God, running away from the Lord. And between God and his sinful creatures, there is now not communion, but distance. There is not fellowship, but alienation. How is that breach ever going to be repaired? How can the barrier of sin be removed so that there can be communion again? Man could not do it, but God had a plan, and he did it through priesthood. It's as though the servants had rebelled against the lord of the castle and put themselves on the other side. And the only way that they could get back to the castle is for the lord of the castle to let down the drawbridge, taking the initiative from his side, that they might have a bridge over which to cross and come back to him. And the bridge that God let down to restore the broken fellowship is the Old Testament priesthood. The priests were to serve as mediators between God and men. They were to take the sins of the people and to confess them over the head of a sacrificial animal, and then that animal would be slain on the altar. And so sin would be expiated, atonement would be made, and the people would be forgiven, and they could once again have peace with God. In the fullness of time, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world. All the priests who had ever existed since the days of Aaron were but forecasts of the great high priest who was to come in the fullness of time. All the sacrifices that they had ever offered on the altars of the tabernacle and of the temple were but forecasts of the one great sacrifice that he was to offer once and for all on the altar of the cross. Jesus Christ fulfills his work as our great high priest by doing two things. First, by making atonement, and second, by becoming our advocate. Atonement and advocate. These two terms describe the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And by that atonement, and by that work of being our advocate, he removes the barrier and enables us to come back to God and have peace with God. First, then, the matter of his atonement. He is uniquely qualified to render atonement, and he has fully accomplished that atonement. That is the testimony of Scripture. That is the burden of the message of the New Testament in general, and of the letter to the Hebrews in particular. He is divine. Only one who came from God could ever bring us back to God. That's why I love that beautifully simple gospel hymn, which says, O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before you near to the heart of God. It took one who was God's equal to come from the very side of God the Father Almighty to come into this world and bring us back and introduce us to the Father. He is divine. And that is why there's a reference to him as the Son of God. When the Jews heard Jesus speaking about himself as the Son of God, they became very angry. They accused him of heresy, for they rightly understood what he had said, namely that in claiming to be God's eternal son, he was claiming to be God's eternal equal. And they had understood him correctly. God, who in the beginning in various ways at various times spoke to our forefathers by means of prophets, says the author of Hebrews, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who is the radiance and the outshining of his character and of his glory. The one who makes atonement for us is divine. He is God's Son. He comes from the side of the Father, equal with God, down to earth to restore our communion with the Holy Father. He is divine, but he is also human. Remember, in the opening words of Hebrews 5, we are told that the priest, in order to represent humanity before God, had himself to be very human. He had to share the nature of the people whom he was representing before God. He could not be a candidate who was parachuted into a district who had nothing at all to do with his constituency. He had to be a representative of that constituency by being himself a man. And so the eternal Son of God, in order to be our representative in introducing us back to God, took our humanity on himself. We must never shy away from an emphasis on the humanity of Jesus, just as we ought never to apologize for an emphasis on the deity of Jesus. If you minimize the deity of Jesus, you rob him of his glory. If you minimize the humanity of Jesus, you rob me of my comfort. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear, because he, becoming man, understands us. He has experienced our grief. He has borne our sorrow. He has shared our joy. He knows what life is all about. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who is in all points tempted, tried, tested, as we are, yet without sin. So in order to bring us back to God, he had to come from God, and in order to bring us back to God, he had to become as one of us to be our representative, bearing our humanity, but without sin. Further, he had to be sinless himself in order to make atonement for the sins of others. The priests of the Old Testament were sinners. We are reminded of this in our own day as more and more evangelical idols fall off their pedestals. And it's not only in Charlotte, North Carolina, it is in Toronto itself. How we are painfully reminded of the frailty and the fallibility of our leaders in the evangelical movement. Undisciplined lives, which sooner or later are exposed to the shame of all and a scandal to the world. And so the priest in the Old Testament had to offer a sacrifice not only for the sins of the people, but for himself, because he too was a sinner. But not Jesus. The high priest we have here is one who is described as holy, totally consecrated to God, blameless. You cannot reproach him for any moral fault whatsoever. He is undefiled. The contagion of corruption finds no point in his character on which it can fix and in which it can fester. He is separate from sinners. Now, there's a sense in which he mingles with publicans and sinners. There's a sense in which he is the friend of gluttons and winebibbers. There is a sense in which you will find him in the midst of men and women with all their faults. And yet he is separate from sinners. He is not in their class at all. He is in a class by himself, so far as the spotlessness of his character is concerned. And it's interesting when you consider the evidence in the New Testament that this was the verdict not only of his friends, but also of his foes. The demons in his presence cry out that he is the Holy One of Israel. The wife of Pontius Pilate goes to him and says, "Have nothing to do with this just man. I've been troubled in a dream about him." Pilate himself washes his hands of the whole nasty business of crucifying Jesus, saying, "I find no fault in him." And that's an unscrupulous, expediency-minded politician coming to that conclusion. One of the two thieves nailed alongside of Jesus at Calvary says to the other, "You and I are only getting what we deserve, but this one has done nothing wrong." It is the testimony of Scripture, not only on the part of his friends, but also of his foes, that he is holy, blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament, he has no need of offering up a sacrifice for his own sin. Therefore, if he dies with reference to sin, it is for the sins, the transgressions, and the iniquities of others. And that brings us right to the heart of the matter. And it all has to do with a little word that has tremendous and everlasting consequences. And that is the word F-O-R. You cannot understand the mystery of the cross unless you take into account that simple preposition. It goes away back to the days of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, more than 7 centuries before the crucifixion. Notice it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him, and with his stripes we are healed. What he did not do for himself because he didn't need it. What he did for us. And that message is picked up and amplified by the writers of the New Testament. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world." And the Apostle Peter says, "He bore in his own body our sins on the tree." And the Apostle Paul repeats it over and over again. Christ died for our sins. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we, by that exchange, might become the righteousness of God in him. What he did not for himself, but for others. And what he did once and for all, and he did it to perfection, and there's nothing that we can add to that finished and final sacrifice. So we need no successors to offer up sacrifices for sin. Jesus paid it all, and he paid it in full. And we dare not add anything to what he has done, but simply receive the benefits of his redeeming work and rest on him totally. Because his sacrifice for sin, his atonement, was something that was accomplished once and for all, it must never be repeated. Remembered, yes. Repeated, no. In many areas where Roman Catholicism still lingers on as a strong influence, the sacrifice of the Mass is the very center of worship. And many of the words that are built into the structure of the Mass are taken from Scripture. But there are some concepts in the singing of the Mass which are totally at variance with Scripture. Namely, the concept that when the priest, presiding at the altar, consecrates that bread and consecrates that cup, they change into another substance and become the literal body and blood of Jesus, so that on the altar he is slain over and over again, and that is why there's such great merit attached from the repeated sacrifice of Jesus on the altar. But what was done once and for all. Repeated, it must not be. Remembered, God forbid that we should ever forget it. So Jesus said, and notice that preposition again, "This is my body which is broken for you. This cup is my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of the sins of many. Do it in remembrance of me." Professing Christians who take lightly the celebration of the Lord's Supper, or who come to it with a totally unprepared heart and mind, treat the atonement of our Lord as a triviality. Atonement. He is not only our atonement as our great high priest, but he is also our advocate. Now he is risen from the dead. Now he has ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. Now he sits enthroned in the place of supreme authority in heaven and on earth. To him has been given, not shall in definite future be given, but has been given the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Risen, ascended, enthroned, and we add, actively preparing a place for us so that where he is, we too may be. He is preparing for us a place in the Father's house of many mansions, and from there he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. And that picture is true, but there is one element that has been omitted so that now it may be highlighted. He is risen from the dead. He ever lives and has ascended to heaven. At heaven, in heaven, he is at God's right hand. There he prepares a place for us, and from thence he shall come again. And what he is doing now, most of all, is serving as our advocate, serving as our intercessor, pleading on our behalf. And I'm amazed at how many evangelical hymn books have a scarcity of hymns that speak of the present priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, who intercedes and pleads for us at God's right hand. We have virtually nothing following the crucifixion, the resurrection, and his coming again in glory. And where are all these decades, all these centuries, all these millennia between his home going and his return? That's what fills most of Christian history, is the ascended ministry of our great high priest who appears before the face of God on your behalf and mine tonight. He is our advocate. The Apostle John reminded the Christians of his day, and the Holy Spirit reminds us through what John wrote, that we should not sin. But he says, if anyone sins, remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The very one who died to atone for our sin now ever lives to be our advocate, our intercessor, our friend at court, pleading on our behalf. And there are several things that Jesus does at God's right hand as our great high priest. First, he answers our accuser. Jesus covers our situation when we are accused of Satan, and he says, this person has repented. This person has put his trust in me. My atonement covers his situation. I have assumed all of his liabilities, and I've credited all my assets to him. Therefore, he is no longer a debtor, and he owes nothing to you, and you have nothing on him. One of my favorite stories concerns a legendary character of the Protestant Reformation. I've told it many times, but it's just as true now as when I told it the first time, that Martin Luther one night had a dream, and in his dream, he found himself in a courtroom. And in that courtroom, there was one who was accusing him, reading from a long scroll, a list of all the crimes that Luther had done and all the good things that Luther had left undone. And the more that this accuser read, the more depressed Luther became, until his advisor, the Holy Spirit, came alongside of him. He is our other advocate, incidentally. So we have two intercessors, one in our hearts and one in heaven. The Holy Spirit leaned over and said to Luther in his state of depression, remind your accuser of this great fact. And he whispered it to him. And Luther picked it up and trumpeted it triumphantly. There is one more entry on my record that you have not read. Across that whole scroll of my sins and failures for which I deserve judgment, there is one more thing written. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin, and that settles it. How we need to remember that before the face of the Father, and answering the accusers of the adversary is one who says, look at the wounds in my hands and feet and side. Atonement has been made. Payment has been offered. Justice has been satisfied. Lay not this sin to the charge of my penitent and believing people. He answers the accuser. Second, he opens access for us to come directly into the presence of the Father. On one occasion, Jesus put it negatively. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And now the author of the letter to the Hebrews puts it very positively. Since we have such a great high priest, Jesus the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens, and who understands us, having suffered all that we suffer and more, and innocently, let us draw near to the throne of grace, that we might find grace to help us in time of need. The road is no longer blocked. The barrier has been taken away. We now have access into the presence of the Father through the great high priest who introduces us and opens the path for us to come straight to the Father's heart. He answers the accuser. He opens the access. One thing more. He gains acceptance for the offering that we bring to God as priests. It's interesting that when you go through 1 Corinthians 12 and you have that long list of the gifts of the Spirit, prophets, evangelists, so forth and so on, you don't find any category for priests. And when you look at the gifts of the ascended Christ to his church, as described in Ephesians 4, 11 and following, you will again find apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, but no category for priests. Why? Because according to the New Testament doctrine, all believers, now through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the living way, and the true way, now every believer may approach God directly as a priest. And the offerings that we bring to God are not offerings to atone for sin that has already been done, but they are other offerings, spiritual sacrifices, which through Jesus Christ are acceptable to God. One of these is a broken and a contrite heart. In Psalm 51, verse 17, David says, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That is the sacrifice with which God is well pleased. And as Christian priests, mindful of our failures, we can go to God with brokenness of heart and know that he will not cast us out. Moreover, we can present to him not only a broken and a contrite heart, but these very bodies of ours. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, he says in Romans 12, that you present your bodies to God, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The offering up of our very bodies to God, as well as a broken and a contrite heart, is a spiritual service that we render and he accepts. And then in Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, we are told that we can offer up to God sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving through the merits of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So the service that we offer God, a broken heart, dedicated body, the fruit of our lips, which is praise, the offerings of our hands in thanksgiving, all this becomes acceptable to God because we are priests, and through the great high priest, we may not only gain access, but find acceptance. We see then that the deity and humanity of the eternal Christ, who also became man without ceasing to be God's equal, is involved in the whole matter of the crucifixion, a sacrifice for sin, in his exaltation, now at God's right hand, and his continuing priestly ministry of mercy on our behalf, till he comes in power and in glory for his own. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the great gift of Jesus Christ, our high priest. We thank you that when atonement was accomplished, the veil of the temple was torn in two, not to let God out, but to let us in, and so to experience restored communion with him who created and recreates us in his likeness. Accept our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving in the name of our high priest and mediator, Jesus Christ, the righteous and the merciful. Amen.